It's good to be back home. The title of this message is Titus, the Prelude. And you'll see what I mean by the prelude as we get into it. Any movement like the Christian movement needs replacement of younger leaders to replace the older leaders, especially as the older leaders get toward the latter part of their life and they realize Christ is probably not going to return in their life, and they'll probably pass away. So Titus was written in 64 to 66 A.D., and it's what's called a pastoral letter. And it was to help one young evangelist get churches in a particular part of the Roman Empire ready. and let's just go to 2 Timothy, actually not Titus, to just look at some of the goals that Paul was getting his people ready for. And we'll look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." I want to emphasize the word grace. Be strong in the grace. "And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men." In other words, he told Timothy to train and commit the truth to faithful men who shall be able to teach it to others. That was also the assignment that Titus was given as well. And Titus and Timothy are the two major evangelists that are given the most, maybe Silvanus, but they're the ones given the most attention in the New Testament. So they were to develop many good Bible leaders who could keep the truth alive. So prior to his letter, Titus was the key Gentile in a great battle called the circumcision party battle. And you really can't understand probably two-thirds of the New Testament if you don't understand the circumcision party battle. And therein lies a lesson that I believe would be good for us here in today's church world to learn. And I'll get to that lesson in just a minute. But it's a key understanding of the New Testament and for us. When Paul went on his first missionary journey deep into the Roman Empire, I believe a surprise happened. I believe that all the apostles, even including Paul, who knew he was to reach Gentiles, they probably thought that, because the Jewish world was scattered throughout the Roman Empire, so there were synagogues in most of the cities, and a certain smaller number of Gentiles who probably sat in the back of the synagogues who came out of rank paganism, truth seekers, who recognized that the God of Israel was the true God, the creator God, and the pagan gods were not. They probably expected to recruit a certain percentage of the Jews and a few Gentiles now and then. But that's not what happened. They converted a vast number of Gentile converts, totally overwhelming the number of Jews. As one writer put it, it's like a breakout, like the church was kind of confined to the Jewish world, and suddenly as Paul started his missionary journey, it was a breakout. And the truth just broke out of the Jewish world into the, if you want to use this term, into the raw Gentile world of the Roman Empire. Let's go to Acts 13. We can actually see an example of it. And I think it caught everybody by surprise. And it created a problem, which we will explain that problem, and how it relates to Titus and to much of understanding the New Testament, and even relates to us in a certain way. Acts 13, verse 42. Acts 13, 42. Now, what Paul did was he went to the synagogue in his first stop, first missionary journey, and he preached to the to the synagogue. Most of the Jews, including the leadership, rejected Jesus Christ. They were blinded, and God allowed it, and they rejected. Paul says, just like the prophet Isaiah said, you'll see it, but you won't see it. You'll hear it, but you won't hear it. And then verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, because they marched out probably in mass for the most part, the Gentiles besought that these words that he preached might be preached to them the next Sabbath. By the way, just as an aside, why didn't Paul say, wait a minute, we don't have to wait the next Sabbath. We've been keeping Sunday for about 15 years now. Why don't we get together tomorrow someplace? He didn't say that, of course. And obviously they weren't keeping Sunday. I mean, you know, most people know that. I think the Catholics say that the primitive church kept all those Old Testament holy days until the Catholic Church changed it a few centuries later. Protestants don't know that's where they got Sunday from, but that's another story. Not the theme. I'm just going to mention it. Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I want to emphasize, his theme was grace. That was his theme. Verse 43. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I even know, you know, say if the city had 15,000 people, does that mean 10,000 people showed up? We could always speculate, 8,000, but it was a tremendous number. I mean, it'd be like if you were to go to Peoria, Illinois, or Champaign, Illinois, or Paducah, Kentucky, and you would rent some big outdoor, whatever place you could, and almost the whole city showed up. Be, you know, that would really make an impression on everybody. Believe me, it would. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and jealousy, because they weren't going for Jesus Christ and his message of grace. And that set up a problem that, but no one expected this breakout of the Jewish world in such great numbers. Obviously, God did it. I'm not taking any credit away from Paul, but God used him. It was God who did it. Let me make my point when I say it was God who did it. Let's go to Acts 11. Because it's clear Peter had no intention of converting Gentiles. I'm sure he didn't like Gentiles. It was not what he wanted to do. But you all know the story of Acts 10 and how it all happened. And then when Paul gets back to Jerusalem, the other, you know, Jewish leaders say, what are you doing eating and, you know, in close dealing with Gentiles? You know, that's against the Jewish rules. What's wrong with you? Notice Peter's defense. Peter's defense isn't, oh, that's a stupid rule. We should have evaded that for years. Or he didn't even say, you know, God's the God of everybody. Notice Peter's defense, Acts 11, verse 15. Because it makes a point that I want to make, Acts 11, 15. Peter recounts everything that happened about the sheep, and he knew it couldn't mean the unclean meats. He knew God didn't contradict his own law, and then he realized it meant to call no people unclean. Then he said in verse 15, and as I began to speak, you know, he's speaking to these Gentiles, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. They hadn't been baptized yet, but they got the Holy Spirit, and I guess they start speaking in miraculous ways that could not be explained except the Holy Spirit did it. And then remembered I the words of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall baptize with the Holy Spirit. He realized, well, God did predict, and these people have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, of course, Peter baptized them. For as much then, verse 17, as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, Peter said, don't blame me. I did it. I couldn't stand up against God. He did it. Well, that is the whole point, is that God made the breakout into the Gentile world in unbelievable numbers, and the nature of the New Testament church was not going to be a sect, even if it's a very unpopular sect within Judaism, that was not God's will. It was going to be a world-changing religion that would involve, well, all kinds of people throughout the world. Now, I'm going to go to Galatians 2. We're getting back to Titus because you're saying, well, how does all this relate to Titus? Galatians 2, and we'll explain it, and I hope that it'll help all of us to understand the New Testament better. And those who hear this tape, I hope about 300 or so, usually hear most of these tapes. Or Galatians 2, verse 1. And Paul is describing the background regarding the circumcision party, his credentials as an apostle. And then he says in verse 2, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation. In other words, God's Spirit told him he needed to do this. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preached unto the Gentiles. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain. In other words, what he's saying in verse 2 is, he tried to coordinate with the church leaders so as not to cause undue division or schisms within the church. There are people who I've often heard him say, well, I'm working for God. I don't care about splitting up the church. God has told me, you know, even the great apostle Paul, who had direct teaching from Christ, tried to work with other church leaders to avoid splitting up the church. I'm just a little aside, because I've heard people, I'm only responsible to God. After the rest of you turkeys, I don't care if I split the church up, and off they go. Okay, but verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, all the church leaders met, and they discussed this whole thing, and they realized that, you know, Titus was a young church leader working with me, and it was not necessary for him to be circumcised. And I'm not going to Acts 15, but you can read details. I'm just going to describe it. Most of us know that story. They had what we call the first ministerial conference because the circumcision party. By the way, when you read it, it says Pharisees. And you think, when you first time you read it, how can they be Pharisee and a Christian? Actually, it does make sense when you think about it. Here's what I mean. Let's say because some of the Pharisees eventually conceded that Jesus Christ's miracles could not be explained away. His resurrection was not a fraud. And they saw the energy in the Christian world and got converted. But deep inside, they were still Pharisees. Does that make sense? They accepted Christ. And they accepted probably that he was the Messiah. But deep inside, they still thought and acted like a Pharisee. And also, in any big church, you're going to have parties. Believe me, I've been in the church long enough to see enough church politics. You will have parties. Maybe they won't be easily identified, but there's always the ones who lean this way, the ones who lean that way. And so it's like someone said that whatever background, religious background, a person brings into the church, if it's a very, very strong religious background, it affects their thinking even when they get the truth. And we have to kind of grow out of that. I could mention religions, but not to offend anybody, I won't do it. But you can think about it. So they were Pharisees, and they were saying, you can't be bringing all these thousands of Gentiles into the church uncircumcised, because that was a health thing, and it was. And you're healthier if you're circumcised as a baby, and no doubt about it. But as we said before, the Old Testament said circumcise your heart, not just your flesh. That was the most important part. And really, at any rate, they had the meeting, and I'm sure the Pharisees created probably quoted a couple of scriptures about Moses, and they created quite a fuss. But in the end, they listened to what Peter and Paul said about what God had clearly done. That God did it, regardless of what they thought, and it was clear that God was giving his Holy Spirit to uncircumcised Gentiles. And they basically just said, well, the only restriction we're going to put on Gentiles, raw Gentiles, who come right out of the world into the churches, that they give up idols and drinking blood and temple prostitutes and things, you know, what the Gentiles are known for, very unclean, which was no problem. Nobody would, you know, would object to that. And that was it. Beyond that, circumcision was not an issue. Well, you would think that would solve the problem, wouldn't you? You don't know party spirits and the devil. No, they just went underground. Paul would start up a church, he'd get it going, and then, of course, he'd be run out of town in 6 months or a year or two. He'd go somewhere else. After he left, they kind of snuck in, you know, sneaky, and they started. And I'm sure some of them were good teachers and good personalities and all that. They started telling the Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised. Very much so. Let's read verse 4. And that because of false brethren. Now notice, Paul calls them false brethren. I assume the true Pharisees who believed probably accepted the Jerusalem verdict. Maybe they didn't like it, and they kind of leaned the other way. But some were false brethren. And we could argue about why the false brethren would do this, but let's just face it. The devil has worked to undermine God's church and has give the devil his due. He's been reasonably successful. We could talk historical examples, but most of you know what I mean. He's been very successful because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty. That is, you don't need to do all the Jewish stuff. And even including circumcision, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, Paul didn't put up with it. He told them right off the bat they were wrong. That the truth, and here's the key part. Notice the latter part of verse 5. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What he is saying is, their goal is to cut off this large number of Gentiles flowing into the church. They wanted to be a primarily Jewish church. They know that if you say to Gentiles, maybe a 40-year-old man, and probably his wife and kids would follow suit, well, you got to get circumcised. They didn't have the anesthesia and the surgery we had today either. So this is not an easy thing. You got to get circumcised and go through some days of horrible pain to get in our church, you know, snip, snip, or else. Most Gentiles are going to say, well, I'm sorry about that, but no thank you. It would have been a barrier. I mean, at least that's what they thought, and that's what Paul thought. That was the whole thing. And also it would tell church leaders, you can't go to these Gentiles until they get circumcised, which means they would probably have to be proselytes already in a synagogue who already have been talked into doing that. Probably very few would be. Those are the only ones you can really convert. It would take the going of the gospel away from the Gentiles. And obviously, God had opened up great doors to the Gentiles, and Paul was not about to shut that door that God was opening. But that was the reason they did it. And you're going to notice, in almost, I'd say, two-thirds of the New Testament books, if you analyze the book, part of the message of the book is fighting the Judaizing party. Galatians, that's almost the entire theme of Galatians, but you'd be amazed how many of the books you go into. And if you don't know about the Judaizing party, you wonder, what is Paul talking about? And let me add another thought here, too. The world believes the laws of God are done away, and then they add back in the ones they like stealing, whatever, lying. I call it the cafeteria approach. One more thought that we should bear in mind. If the church debated circumcision, and it's throughout the New Testament, if they had changed the Sabbath, can you imagine what kind of discussion that should have generated? Because the Sabbath is in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It is the sign of the true God. And that's how you know which God you're worshiping is, the Sabbath. It's the core. If they had changed the Sabbath, and they call it the argument from silence, you see no discussion of the holy days or the Sabbath being changed. But all this discussion of a relatively minor law about circumcision, that proves the law was not done away. There's just some administrative exceptions and changes, and one was for Gentiles. The Jewish people never stopped circumcising, and that's quite clear. And Paul never taught that they should stop circumcising their kids. But these were adult men, not 8-year-old babies. And the whole goal was to limit the number of Gentiles. Well, as I said, the conference in Jerusalem did not solve the problem, because maybe some of the Pharisaical types in the church just still liked that kind of thing and wanted to limit the number of Gentiles. But most of all, there were a lot of false brethren, spiritual wolves, sent into the church to undermine it. Maybe they did it for money, and you know, at least there's some scriptures that imply that. But for whatever reason, the devil got them in there, and they were problematic. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And as Mr. Edwards said, Peter and the other people got caught up when some Jews who had that same attitude that we just talked about, that they didn't want to eat with uncircumcised Gentiles, when they came, I assume they were important people, we call it group pressure. Even Peter got afraid of the group. You'll actually see that in verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Verse 12. By the way, was Peter sitting on an apostolic throne? Obviously he wasn't. He wouldn't have feared those people. I mean, just that's pretty clear. Most of us know that, but that's pretty clear. Now, what point am I making about circumcision here and fearing those that were? Peter got caught up in it. That prejudice was very strong. Even Barnabas got caught up. And Paul had to tell them openly they were wrong. So it was a real battle, as I said. Those that had that old religious attitude and those that were false prophets. Now, the question is, what's the lesson for us? Let's go to Matthew 23:23. This is the core scripture and the lesson for us. And, or some of us. You know, I can't say for everybody, but if I were to look at the church in the past, I would say a chunk of the church in the past made this mistake. Let's go to Matthew 23:23. This entire chapter, Christ is criticizing the religious leaders and the Pharisees of the Jewish nation. And as you know from Mark 7:7, he said that your traditions, meaning the Jewish religious leaders, your traditions contradict the laws of God. So the true religion of God and Judaism are not exactly equal. Even though the Jews do have God's law and they worship the true God, it's still not the pure religion of God. And that will confuse you a little bit. But let's go to verse 23 of Matthew. "Why do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin?" In other words, you're out there counting leaves in your garden to be sure you tithe on every tea leaf. I can't even tell when a branch is taking off a new leaf. I mean, that's what I call good accounting, right? It takes a lot of time and effort. And probably similar kinds of laws. "And have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Now, I want to emphasize, what are the weightier matters of the law? In other words, the important matters of the law. You know, the heavy stuff, the important stuff drops to the bottom. That's the weightier matters. And the light stuff, unimportant stuff, comes close to the top. "The weightier matters of the law are not tithing. They're not clean and unclean meats. And they're not circumcision. The weightier matters of the law are judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done." In other words, they should have shown more mercy and faith. "And not to leave the other undone." Notice he wasn't against the lighter things of the law, like tithing. There was nothing wrong with them being punctilious about tithing, and probably other little things they're punctilious about. But the weightier matters of the law. Now, here's what I think has happened to many in our church in the past. And you know, God blinded the Jews, so I'm not surprised that they didn't see it, and that they neglected grace, mercy, and faith. But here's what I think happened to some of us in the past. Because we were coming out of a Christian world which preaches grace only, or variations of that, and God's laws are put down, or they say, well, the ones they don't like, you don't have to keep, and then they bring back the ones they do. And we were fighting against that kind of thing, which is understandable. When you learn the truth, you emphasize what's different. Because of that, we put too much focus on the law. I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm not saying the law is done away. So anybody, tell anybody, say, he said the law is done away. I'm saying that maybe, at least some of us, put too much focus on the legal side and not enough on the weightier sides of the law. And what are the weightier sides of the law? Judgment, faith, and mercy. Isn't mercy another word for grace? If you were translating it, that's what grace is. So it's grace, mercy, judgment. In other words, there's a certain flexibility and wisdom involved. Let's just go to the Sabbath. I want to just make a point. Let's go to Mark 2. I know we know this verse, but it's a good one to make a point. Mark 2:26. I just want to make a point real quick about mercy. By the way, the Pharisees are criticizing Christ's disciples for plucking grain as they travel through the fields on the Sabbath. By the way, that was not really against God's law. That was allowed. You know, they'll leave the corners of the field open so travelers could do that, and the poor could do it. But The Pharisees have put additional rules. Actually, they have rules on how far you can walk on the Sabbath. And some of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish synagogues have all kinds of rules. My wife and I were discussing, and some churches even got caught up, where you can't get in a car on the Sabbath. There's some you can't turn a light bulb on the Sabbath. I won't go into all the rules, but there are many of them depending on which sect you're in. But they had a lot of those rules. And that was one of the rules. They didn't allow that. So they said, you know, why are you guys doing things on the Sabbath which are not lawful? And notice first, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Christ said to them, have you not read what David did when he had need? And he was hungry, and he that were with him, he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat. So he's not denying that it was illegal for him to eat it, but for the priest only. He gave also them that were with him. Now, the context in which he's saying that, Christ is saying that was okay in an emergency situation that requires a little bit of grace, judgment, and flexibility. And then he added something which is really important. Verse 27. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, if you, meaning the Pharisees, if you had judgment, you'd understand the whole reason God made the Sabbath was to benefit man. Because when they're in Egypt, they worked, probably worked 7 days a week. They worked hard. They suffered. But if you understood the purpose behind the Sabbath, the love and mercy behind it, you realize the whole point of the Sabbath was to build people up. But they put so many rules on the Sabbath, they made the Sabbath a yoke of bondage. It was hard on the people. I can just imagine they said, oh, the sun is set, oh, you know. I mean, because the Pharisees enforced their rules. You get in big trouble. You could just kind of imagine it. They didn't understand. They had no mercy on the people. They were hard-hearted, cold. And actually, when you read all the different verses, they exempted themselves from some of their own rules. I actually know a church that did some of that too. But they laid heavy burdens on the people because they didn't have any judgment, had no mercy. They didn't really understand. And then he says, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. In other words, judgments on how to keep the Sabbath are in Christ's hands. And Christ probably told his disciples, we need to eat something while we travel so we can enjoy the Sabbath. And they did it. And our church has gone through similar rules as we've understood the purpose of the Sabbath is a feast day to worship God and enjoy ourselves. And we've got a big pizza in there that we can enjoy, a Philly pizza that we can enjoy ourselves today with a little bit. but I think in the past, because we were trying to counter the world, we may have, some of us, put an overemphasis on the minor points of the law too much. The world is blinded, and we know they're blinded, but we need to put our focus on the weightier matters of the law, which are grace, mercy, faith, and understanding. Think about that, because that's really what Matthew 23:23 says. Grace, mercy, and faith. They're the important things. Let's look at judgment. Judgment means you have the flexibility and wisdom to kind of understand what is God's purpose? What's the purpose of that law? Then you know how to apply it and when to make exceptions and just how to work it through. And as we mentioned, but the Pharisees, they were cold and cruel and hard, and they didn't see that sort of thing. And then there's mercy and grace. By the way, a lot of people think that mercy and grace did not exist in the Old Testament. I mean, they really think that because that's kind of the way the Protestants play it up. There was this harsh, cruel God of the Old Testament, all of his tough, cruel laws. And then comes the nice young rebel, Jesus Christ. And he did away with them. We're all living under grace now. And I've actually written books which more or less said that. Well, that's a vast oversimplification and misunderstanding and error. Let's just go to Genesis 6:8. I want to just make a point you could make. You could do this with a lot of other things in the Bible, but I want to just make one point. Now, I know that God was upset with the world, and he was going to destroy the world, and Noah was a good man, and that's why he saved him. But did Noah get saved purely because he was a good man? Genesis 6, verse 8. Did he get saved purely because he was a good man? Genesis 6, 8 says, but Noah found grace. Emphasize that word grace, G-R-A-C, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in other places, like in Galatians, Paul talks about Abraham. He says Abraham was not saved because of his goodness, though he was a good man and a friend of God. God gave Abraham grace. And you see that when you read through Genesis, and there's grace throughout the Old Testament. And let me ask you a question. Why was David so great a man? If you get a comment here, his name is mentioned in the Bible more than anybody else. And even many centuries later, God would say something like, I'm going to save Jerusalem for my sake and for David's sake. That's how much God loved David. Even Christ came as a son of David. And both, at least we believe, both Mary and Joseph were genetically related to David. David is the man, is a man after God's own heart. And you're going to say, why did God love David so much? Because God, David had a lot of faith and love. David had a good heart. And I guess when you read Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, you see a lot of that. We sing a lot of his songs, like the one we sang today, the 42nd Psalm. David had a lot of love. And just for instance, when David took on Goliath, when you read the context of it, maybe God didn't have to do anything to help David. But the thing that's most noticeable, everybody else was frightened to death. These older, more experienced, no doubt taller, tougher soldiers were frightened to death. David probably 16 or 17, but fairly young. David said, well, who is this guy to defy the army of the living God? I know he can't win because I have faith in the living God. And he went out there to fight Goliath with just a sling because he had faith in God. David had a lot of faith, and David just had a lot of love. And I guess what I'm saying is if we understand the purpose of God's law, the weightier matters of the law, we should emphasize love. Because really, God's laws are about, we actually mentioned this a couple weeks ago in John, it's about the first four laws about loving God, and the last bit about how to love our fellow man. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart. He had a lot of love, he had a lot of faith, and a lot of mercy. And we need to understand both law and grace. As we've said many times in the past, you have to have both. Nobody is good enough to earn your salvation by obedience to the law. So you have to have grace. But grace is meaningless if there is no law. Because if there's no law, there's nothing to be forgiven of. You need them both. And some laws are more minor. I'm still not saying they're wrong, but they're minor. We need to put our emphasis on the major things, understanding the law. That's judgment and righteousness and faith and grace and mercy and love and kindness. Our emphasis should be on appreciating the graciousness and the goodness of God and the emphasis on the love and understanding of God. Now, let's get back to Titus. What was Titus's assignment? Because it does relate a little bit to what we're saying. Titus 1:5. And we'll pick up Titus again and get into more details at a later time. But this is just kind of the prelude to Titus. Titus 1, verse 5. Here's the assignment that Paul gave Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order. I'm going to emphasize the word set in order. Set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, and there are apparently a number of congregations in Crete, and they had a lot of wants. They didn't have a lot of order. And ordain elders in every city as I appointed you. Remember when we read 2 Timothy, they would appoint teachers who could defend the truth and teach the truth? Well, that is also what he's giving Titus. And by the way, it also shows that church leadership is not a popularity contest. And I know a lot of churches, as they break away, are reorganizing around, the Protestant model. And I'm not being overly critical, and I understand that it's probably the best they can do under, you know, what God has let them learn. But the problem with the minister working for the church, and you all paying the minister a salary, is he has to be afraid of the people. You offend a couple of board members, they vote you out. Last week we visited a church. I won't go into any details now, but the minister had changed from last year to this year. I assume they voted him out or whatever. They pushed him out, cursed him, leave. Well, Titus was going to go in there and set things in order. That means he probably had to tell some people, you're wrong, Turkey. Well, maybe not that bluntly, but that's really what set in order means. You have to, it's not a popularity contest. I believe the church should be organized around leaders and boards that can remove ministers and help ministers when they need it and pay them in that way when we get to paying ministers, if we ever get that way. But never having the congregation, because then you can't really rebuke if you've got to worry about them paying your salary. You think about it. And I actually could tell you the history, I believe, of what happened to certain groups and how the Protestant ministers were afraid to even preach some of the truth they knew because they didn't want to be voted out. So less and less morality got preached when people needed to hear it. Verse 9. Here's part of the Titus's assignment, verse 9. Holding fast, that's holding on tight. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, people who know they're deceiving you, especially they of the circumcision. Remember we've talked about the circumcision? They were there undermining the churches in Crete, whose mouths must be stopped, who subverting whole households is teaching things which they ought not. And why? For filthy lucre's sake. Because it's a big church and they see money signs. Big church money signs. In other words, he was telling Titus, find elders that you can appoint in every church who are able to counter the circumcision party's clever arguments, who know the truth or can be taught the truth strong enough they can stand up to clever arguments and deal with false doctrines, circumcision party, and clever people. And most of all, who can put the emphasis where it belongs, mercy, love, and faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, without denying the importance of all the laws, have to put our emphasis on mercy and faith. Now let's just, when I was last weekend, I talked to a minister of a church that they had dropped the holy days. And I asked the man why, and he said, well, that's just Judaizing. I realize he's fallen for the same argument, just the reverse side of it. And let me just answer that question real quick. All of us know it, but I want to get it on tape and say it anyway. The holy days, as he was saying, the holy days don't belong to Jesus Christ. They're just from the past of the Jews. Let's look at the holy days, starting with the Passover, the first one. Passover, days of unleavened bread. Who is the Lamb of God? Because that's who was killed, the Passover. Who was the Lamb of God? Who died on the 14th at the exact time the official Lamb of Israel is being killed? You all know it's Jesus Christ. And the days of unleavened bread follow. On the 14th. No coincidence. Let's take the wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits. You know, on that day after the Sabbath, they'd wave a sheaf of fruit. I think Anthony brought one in Pentecost, a couple Pentecost ago. And then once it's presented to God and the high priest in the temple, then the people can start eating the winter harvest. It's all the procedure that they go through. The first of the first fruits. Let's go to John 20. Christ even fulfilled that. He did. He actually fulfilled that as well. Everything in those holy days, Christ is fulfilling. John 20. Verse 17, John 20, 17. And Mary found Christ, and she wanted to touch him. Verse 17, John 20. Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And then, of course, he came back, and doubting Thomas held him. And they all held him and touched him and hugged him, and but he already had presented himself to God the Father as the first of the first fruits. And then Pentecost, of course, you count 50 from that wave sheaf, which is day one. You count 50 from that particular day that represents Christ, first the first harvest, that's Pentecost. Ask yourself, Christ told the disciples when he went to heaven, wait in Jerusalem for your power from the Holy Spirit. Why did they wait 10 days to Pentecost? If God wanted to do away with the holy days, he could have just said, I'm giving you the power now. Go get them. He had them wait till Pentecost, which is the small harvest. The church of God is the small harvest. And Christ is the one who started the count of 50 and who empowered his church on Pentecost. But what about the Feast of Trumpets? We all know 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. When that trump sounds, who's coming back to earth to take over the world when that trump sounds? Jesus Christ. And atonement. When the world's at one with God, it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles, a 1,000-year paradise reign because of Jesus Christ. We could go on and on. So, that Judaizing argument has been taken out of context, and unfortunately some people have been deceived by it, at least who are in God's church or used to be in God's church. It, I guess, depends on how you evaluate it. But what we still need to emphasize, mercy, faith, and love. But realize the law and the holy days are not done away, but emphasize mercy, faith, and love. And even loving our enemies. And in case you want to know what Paul thought of the Judaizers, read Philippians 3, 4 to 11. He basically calls them dung and dog food when you look at that, what the actual Greek means. That's what he thought of the Judaizing party. So remember, Judaism, though they have God's laws, it is not the pure religion of God. They're blinded too, just like the world is blinded. And so what we have to do is try to stay balanced. That is, we know the law is good when properly applied, and we try to do that with understanding, but our emphasis has to stay on judgment, grace, love, and faith.